Hello, everybody. How are we doing? All right. I think it was 2 weeks ago that Todd preached, and he had to knock the rust off. It had been a while since he had preached, and now I'm in that boat. It's been, I think, Greg has been taking the lion's share of work here, of preaching God's word. So we've got a fun message all together. I'm feeling good. I hope you guys are feeling good. I busted out a new razor out of the medicine cabinet this morning. I mean, close shave. Great way to start the day. And this is second only to that. So we're going to get going. Things are looking pretty bleak. That is the title of this message. And it is the truth about what we're about to read. The next couple weeks of text are a lot. Big chunks of text coming forward. Greg, you got a short one last week, and that was the last one for a while. Here on until Easter, they are healthy-sized chunks. And as it works out, we're going to have a really good lineup, a matchup with the text and Easter morning in a couple weeks, but we've got some big sections of text to get there, to make that happen. So it's going to be all good, a lot of text, 26 verses this morning, so buckle up, here we go. We're going to start with Mark chapter 14, verse 66. Do you realize how long we've been in chapter 14? Do you realize? It was 4 weeks ago that Woody started us in chapter 14, and we are still in chapter 14. We made it. Well, almost. So hopefully we get there. For the last 9 months, we have seen Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've seen a dominant Jesus, someone who's in control. He's driving the action. Someone who is one step ahead of the religious leaders who have questions for him, who want to trick him. He knows what they're asking about. He knows the perfect answer to respond with them. He knows when to sneak away when they're trying to stir up trouble for him. He amazes the people with his teachings. Jesus is in control. He is commanding the situation. And yet, for the last few weeks, we get the appearance that maybe that's not true anymore. It doesn't, especially today, it does not appear to be the case. It does not appear that Jesus is in control of the situation anymore. So today, as we dive in, we're going to break the text into three sections. And each section is going to show us an aspect of what Christ came to earth to do. And we're going to see each time how Jesus actually is in control in each and every one of these situations. So if you're a Christian, you've probably seen this text, you're familiar with it in some capacity or another, you know what is about to happen. You know what's coming in a couple weeks. Jesus has just been arrested, but you know where this story goes. So as we go through this text this morning, though, I don't want us to rush to get to that point. I don't want us to look forward too much. I want us to sit in this very uncomfortable, really ugly text this morning. Some really gross things are going to happen. And it's not fun. I think it's going to help us appreciate when we get to Easter all the more the good of Easter, the things that have happened, that Christ won, that the victory is his. It's going to be made even sweeter when we spend a little bit of time here this morning looking through the gross and the ugly. So almost a month ago, Christians around the world kicked off Lent, the season of Lent, this preparation of Easter. And as we approach Palm Sunday next week and Easter, very shortly after that, we're going to remember this, the fact that Christ rose, that he died and rose from the grave. But before we get there, Jesus has to die. And before he dies, he has to suffer. And that's where we are this morning. We're going to see Jesus in three different scenes, suffering in different ways, all showing us how God loves us, what he would endure for you and me. So the first scene we're going to see is his betrayal. He's going to suffer betrayal by his closest friends and followers. The second scene will be Jesus suffering injustice, corruption from earthly leaders and governments. And then the third scene, we will see Jesus suffering physical mockery, pain, and humiliation. And like I said, each one of these things is a demonstration of Jesus demonstrating his love for us. We know that from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says just as much. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So if you're just now joining us in the Gospel of Mark, if this is maybe your first time, Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought into Jerusalem before the elders, before the council of the high priest. And our story is going to pick up just as Jesus is being questioned by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy. And we're going to start with what Peter is up to while Jesus is doing all of this. So we're going to see right after that, we're going to go into Jesus being delivered over to Pilate and being judged by him. And then the last part of our text, we're going to see Jesus physically beaten and delivered to be crucified. So there's our roadmap. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Hope you're ready. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you for your word, for delivering it for us, for keeping it, for giving it to us to read this morning. The description of what you had your son do for us on our behalf. God, I pray it would just move us in ways that we've, even if we're familiar with the text, I just pray that you would use it to speak to us in new ways, new and fresh ways. Lord, I pray you'd get me out of the way and just allow us to hear your words this morning. I pray it in your son's name. Amen. All right, so Mark 14, verse 66. Whew. All right, it says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard," "as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." So Peter's hanging out in the courtyard. He wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus, but he does not want to be noticed. But his plan is not working out. His plan of staying incognito is not going the way he wants it to. And he's being accused of being affiliated with Jesus. And when he is accused, he responds with a very pointed tone. This is no casual brush off. What does he say there? He says, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." What you mean? That's a funny thing to say. That is not just a casual, let's change the subject. I don't want to talk about that. That is a denial. Why would Peter do this? Why would Peter do that? If you know Peter, you might be thinking, I've seen him do some things that maybe are questionable, but he just hours ago told Jesus, "I'm never going to do this." Why would Peter do this? Well, first of all, it's a lie, and it's an offense against his master, the person he's been intimately close with for the last three years. Why would he do this? Well, just a couple hours ago, he saw a scary group of people with torches and, as we discussed in our life group, not pitchforks. Those were not invented until the Middle Ages. So this mob did not have pitchforks, but they had torches, and they came to Jesus to arrest him. And the group did not know what they were going to do to Jesus, so the group fled. All of Jesus' disciples, they got out of there. They did not know what the mob was going to do, and they didn't want to stick around to find out. So Peter follows at a distance, doesn't want to be noticed. He definitely doesn't want them to know that he's in Jesus' inner circle. So the text continues, verse 69, it says, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them,' but he denied it again." Sorry, but again, he denied it. So you might be thinking, come on, Peter, just own it. Stick up for your man. Just be the guy. Say, yeah, that's my guy. I know him. But with this follow-up question, it becomes very clear. It's not just a casual question. Oh, do you know him? Were you among him? It is an accusation. And clearly, Peter does not want to be associated. So we get the second denial. He has no idea what's going to happen to Jesus, and he certainly does not want his fate to be the same. He's clearly afraid of the earthly situation that is going on. He knows that if he's hitched to Jesus, Peter could easily be looking at the same fate. So the text in verse 70 continues, it says, "And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Peter triples down here. This is the third time his language is at its most severe. He elevates the rhetoric. He says he's committing to this lie that he does not know Jesus. He's relying on his own wit, his cunning, his deceit to try to get himself out of trouble. Instead of trusting that God is in control, that Jesus knows what he's doing, that Jesus can move mountains, can do anything he wants, instead of trusting in that, he trusts in his own fear that that's what's true. And so just as Peter has fully jumped in, just as he's fully committed to the lie, that's when, verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Peter realizes what he's done. He realizes that he remembers Jesus said that this was going to happen, and yet Peter is helpless, even though Jesus told him exactly what he was going to face, the exact struggle he was going to face. Peter was still helpless, even knowing the exact thing that was coming at him. In Luke's gospel, in this account, we get that as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus looks directly at Peter's. And I have chills now every single time I read that. How insane is that? I mean, usually when you and I, when we deny Jesus or when our faith gives in, seldom are we confronted so immediately and directly. The flesh is weak. We cannot do what we want to do. Peter went from thinking he could stay out of trouble on his own to immediately facing his own doubts, his own betrayal, and the weakness of himself. Todd talked about a couple weeks ago how any one of us could be Judas without the Spirit. I think that's shown right here, that Peter, even Peter, someone who would go on to do such great things, could be like Judas, who could be a betrayer. You see that this man who fell into the Sea of Galilee because he did not have faith and who just now denies Jesus would then, with the Spirit, would go on to do these amazing things that you read in Acts. You see someone who raises cripples up from the ground, who forgives people of their sins and says, go and sin no more. We see a man who is delivering the gospel to thousands of people. This man is a bold and different man than the one we're looking at right now. And that is the difference between our flesh and God's Spirit. Jesus came to suffer the pain of rejection. That's what this first act here shows us. From his own creation, from the people of Israel, from even his own disciples, Jesus would suffer the rejection of man. So we're going to move on to Act 2. This is going to be the longest section of the narrative in our text. Jesus is before Pilate. But we made it through chapter 14, so great job, everybody. Chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So this is the next morning. The sun is up. Maybe it's 6 a.m., unless they had daylight savings time back then too, in which case it would have been 7:30. Brutal stuff. But the sun is up, the day has just started, and the religious leaders, they don't want to waste any time, so they take Jesus immediately to Pilate, because the Jewish people do not have the authority to execute a prisoner, particularly someone who is claiming to be any of these big figures. The Roman government did not allow the Jewish people to deal with that. So they had to bring him over to Pilate so that Pilate could judge him. And based on the first question that Pilate asks Jesus, we can get a pretty good idea of the background that the Jewish leaders gave him. In verse 2, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? This is the only concern Pilate has here. Will this man try to usurp the authority of Caesar and of himself? Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what he cares about. We saw last week in Greg's message, the Sanhedrin had a lot of theological questions for Jesus. Pilate cares about none of that. So we don't have a transcript of the courtroom. There were no stenographers present, so we don't have a detailed write-out of exactly what was talked about. But we know that from this account, that was what Pilate's concerned about, these accusations of treason. He's not really as concerned if some lunatic is claiming to be God or not. So Jesus does not respond. He does not respond to these accusations, to the amazement of Pilate. Why do we think that Pilate was amazed? At any point, Jesus could have spoken up and defended himself. He could have had angels come down and rescue him from the situation he was in. But Jesus is not the one who needed the rescue here, so he stayed silent. Pilate is amazed because this isn't our human nature. When you and I are accused of something, that is not a natural posture for you and I to take. Even if we're not, when we want to defend ourselves, we want our innocence, we want our dignity. even when I'm in the wrong, even when I've done something wrong, I don't like confronting the fact that I'm wrong. I still want to defend myself. I want to downplay my wrongdoing, what I've done. And yet we don't want to bear the repercussions. That is why. And yet that's the difference right here. Jesus wanted to bear the repercussions for our sins. And so he decided to face the injustice of not for anything that he had done, but for what we had done. Jesus had every retort in the world that he could have made. He could have justified himself in every single way. We're the ones who cannot justify ourselves. And it's funny that in our daily lives, we still try to do it. We try to justify ourselves, even though we cannot. So verse 6, the narrative continues. It says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." All four gospels are in unison here. They all tell us of this tradition that Pilate or the governor would release a prisoner on Passover. And Pilate is not taking the bait. The religious leaders have tried to convince him that this man, who clearly they have other issues with, is actually a threat to the Roman government. And Pilate's not taking it. He senses their envy, it says. The religious leader's plan is falling apart because Pilate says he finds no guilt in this man, and he's ready to release him. This whole thing is predicated on the idea that Jesus is some revolutionary, that he's trying to stir up trouble against the government. And if he's not killed, that a huge uprising will take place, that he's going to lead a revolt. But when Pilate doesn't give them what they want, it's funny that the Jewish leaders then take a different tack. That's their original threat. The original threat is Jesus is going to start a riot if you don't kill him. But immediately it shifts and they say, "We're going to start a riot if you don't kill him." Immediately you see that it's very ironic, because all throughout Jesus's ministry, the things that people accused Jesus of, they were themselves. It was very clear that they were in the wrong here. But again, we see that Jesus is in control. Even though maybe Pilate wants to let him free, Christ is ready to lay down his life. And so Pilate releases Barabbas. The symbolism here deserves a sermon of its own. You could speak for a long time about this. A sinful murderer is given grace on the day of Passover and is let free. God's judgment passes over this sinful man, displaying God's justice in the face of injustice. So the text continues in verse 12. It says, "And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate doesn't really get it. He doesn't really understand exactly why it is they want Jesus dead. But he reaches his limit. He just doesn't care anymore. He says, "Let's just give them what they want to appease the crowd." Even though the world found no guilt in him, even though Jesus measured up to the Roman law, he measured up to the Jewish law, it's all the same. Jesus is innocent by every metric you can find. Pilate tries to wash his hands of this, and that's where we get that English expression from. He tries to not have any guilt with Jesus's execution, but there's two things here, really. Number one, he is the governor of Judea. It is his decision. He is the one. It was under his rule. He approved of the murder of Jesus. And secondly, it says he scourged him. This is a beating with a whip that often kills people by itself, let alone putting them on a cross. And so this unjust treatment by Pilate shows us what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer injustice. Even though he was found guilty of nothing, the complacency and the corruption of human authorities is manifested in the murder of this man who lived a perfect life, more perfect than anyone had ever lived before. So as we move to our last section, Act 3, we're going to see Jesus has been sentenced to death, and is beaten and tortured. Verse 16, we read, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." I don't want to gloss over these next few verses. Every Easter, I really try to picture what it is that Christ did. A man like you and me, what he went through. Instead of just saying, "Oh, he died for my sins," and then he was raised from the dead, he died for you and me. He suffered. He was beaten. He was spit on. He took a beating and was treated in a way that no person ever deserves to be treated, let alone the Son of God. They put on him a purple robe. This is a mockery. A purple robe would have been so expensive and a sign of royalty. But he was a dead man. He'd been convicted and delivered over to be crucified, and they are mocking him. He is the lowest of the low, and they put this robe on him, making fun of him. These verses begin the description of how Jesus was physically tortured. It talks about a battalion of people who do this. A battalion at full strength would have been about as many as 600 people. This is no small backroom event that's going on where, oh yeah, some people kind of went rogue and they started messing with this prisoner. This was a huge battalion of people, a large group of people who were all participating in the abuse of someone they thought might be an insurrectionist. The crown of thorns that's placed on Jesus' head, they would have gouged into his skull. Blood is streaming down his face and head. This is the thing that he came to do. He came to suffer for you and I. Verse 18, it continues the description. It says, "And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." What humility that is. Imagine being Jesus and seeing people bowing down before you ironically, just howling in laughter, making a mockery of you. I mean, if that was me, I'm thinking of this, I'm going, "Just you wait, man. You don't even know. You don't even get it. You idiot." But Jesus did none of that. The humility that he showed in all of this, he let it happen. He suffered physically, mentally. They spit on him. They saluted him. They kneeled down to him. All of this just making an absolute mockery of the one man who deserved all of their praise. This might be a silly comparison, but there's a television show called The Undercover Boss. It's a funny TV show. It's where CEOs or managers, maybe they go and they work in these low-level jobs in their own company. And it makes for good TV. But sometimes the employees get candid with their employer, with their the person that is undercover with them. And so I imagine you watch these things that these coworkers are saying to their undercover coworker. They've got to be kind of embarrassed when they find out, "I was kind of talking smack to this guy who's a lot more important than I thought he was. I know that I am going to be embarrassed about my behavior before God one day. I know that scripture says I'm going to stand before the Lord and I am going to take account for my actions. I will not be judged and found guilty of death because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on my behalf. But make no mistake, I'm going to face God one day for my actions." And I can't imagine these soldiers, the situation they're in, what they are doing here is detestable, to treat any of God's creation in this way. But imagine finding out that it was God himself that you did this to. Humans, sometimes we justify bad behavior when it's done to bad people. Maybe we write it off, and that's not great. But this is even worse, to do it to the Creator, the one who deserved none of this. But it shows us that Jesus took this physical punishment. He suffered for you and for me in a physical way for our sins. He suffers the humiliation that we deserve, and he takes it for us on our behalf. In each of these three acts, we see a different kind of punishment that Jesus endures. It's all as scripture said it would be. None of this is out of left field. we can go back and look at every single one of these things saying this is how it had to be. Jesus suffered this of his own choice. In the first act, Peter represents all of us in our flesh. We cannot do anything. Even when we have a heads up, when we know what our sin nature wants to do, we're still helpless without the Spirit. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot stand up for ourselves. In the second act, we see that Jesus allows those who he created to judge him. They judge him unjustly. He lets the priests throw accusations at him, knowing that their lies could not do anything to change the plan, for better or for worse. Jesus willingly took the injustice and then the physical pain and beating of a man sentenced to death. All through this text, we see Jesus suffering, being betrayed, condemned, beaten. And all of this strikes me and probably you as incredibly unjust. This is not fair. Because it was done to Jesus, it feels so unfair. But the reality is he was doing it on our behalf. And in that way, it was incredibly just. That is God's justice. There was a debt to be paid for each and every one of our rebellion against God. God chose to take that debt and pay it himself. He took the punishment for our sins. He endured all of the payment that needed to be paid for our shortcomings. And it was willingly taken so that you and I do not have to do that. If you've been in church a while, you might have heard that the punishment for sin is death. It's separation from God. And boy, is that true. But perhaps that doesn't mean, maybe that doesn't strike you this morning as much. This idea of being eternally separated from God, maybe those are just words. Because maybe you don't know what it's like to live life with him in the first place. Or maybe what we read this morning, though, I hope it strikes you as a physical punishment, that this is the representation of what we are owed for our sins. This is the cost of our rebellion. This is the physical debt that was owed. God lowered himself to death on a cross to pay that price. Philippians 2:6 says as much. It says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even though he did nothing wrong, he came to bear our wrongs. So I have some application questions that I don't really want us to answer here today and this morning. If you're interested in, these are really questions that I hope you can answer after this morning. I really hope you can answer these questions. If you're interested in discussing these answers further, maybe join a life group. We do this where we discuss the application together as a group in a practical way. Let's jump into some of these questions. The first question I have here is, why did Jesus suffer? How is that fair that Jesus suffered like that? Second question is, why did Peter, one of his most intimate followers, completely reject him 3 times? How could he do that? Next question is, how do we know that God was in control the whole time? And lastly, did your life need to be redeemed in this way? Are you maybe, you're bad, but maybe this seems extreme. Did this price really need to be paid for your life? He first loved us. God first loved us. Because of our flesh, we could not love him first. But I encourage you this morning to look at what he has endured for you, what he went through, what a physical man came to earth to do for you and for me. That is love. He loves you. I pray that you reciprocate it. When Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, Satan and the religious leaders were not going to let that opportunity go to waste. So let's shift our perspective for just a moment and put yourself in the shoes of the enemy. God has been trying to reach his people. Since the beginning of time, he's been trying to bring his people back to him, to make things right. Through one means or another, through prophets, through kings, through priests, he's been trying to convince his people to turn back to him, to restore the remnant of Israel back to him. And so Satan has stirred up the people to kill prophets and kings and priests all throughout the ages. He's been able to snuff that out. In Jesus' own lifetime, he's even killed John the Baptist, who was there, who's preaching the message of repentance. So now God himself has come down to earth to do what the prophets couldn't do, to say it in a way that couldn't have been said before. He wants to show the people his own goodness. And so what an opportunity for Satan this is. He's got Jesus right where he wants him. If he could get Jesus, God as man himself, killed, what an absolute upset that would be for the enemy. But Satan was playing into God's hands the whole time. We know that, and that's what we get to celebrate now. Jesus is about to go up on the hill and have his body broken and spill out his blood for each and every one of us. And in an effort not to take that for granted, he commanded us to do those things, to share communion, share the elements in remembrance of him. And so that's what we're going to do right now. Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly or monthly. An old pastor of mine said churches will generally celebrate communion as often is practical or feasible, as often as you're able to. It's funny, but it's true. It's not always feasible, sometimes with church sizes or whatever it is. But with a church our size, we get to do it often and together. I pray you'll take advantage of that and not take that for granted. We get to celebrate that we aren't Peter anymore. We aren't just a big ball of flesh. We have his spirit. Because he died for us, his spirit came to live in us. Because Jesus took our sins to the cross, he put his spirit inside of us so that we could be more and more like him. So let's celebrate. He paid the price. Let's get ready for Easter in just a few weeks. God loves us very much. When you're ready, come on up the aisles, grab the elements, and return to your seats. You can take it whenever you're ready.